Father, we do come to you and we call you Lord, but as we read in your word here, there are some who say, Lord, Lord, and yet do not do the things that you say. We ask that you would help us to be doers of the word, not just simply hearers, that it may transform us from the inside out, and as we do the good works that you have called us to do, others would see, they would be blessed, and we would have been a witness of the glory and grace that you possess and give to us. So, Father, this morning we ask that you would bless the message, bless the fellowship, and our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news lately, but there seems to be a flap over the TSA inspections at the airport. There have been people taking videos of inappropriate actions taking place, and people in line are getting frustrated and all this to take a flight to somewhere. And they have doubled down, the TSA has doubled down and said, you either go through the screening process or you get patted down or you get fined $10,000 to $11,000. And if you're in line and you decide to get out of line, you are not allowed to leave the airport until they inspect you. Now, how do you feel about that? Does it make you happy? You go through the line? Is it okay? To me, they're requiring me to be obedient to their wishes, and I consider myself free, right? I assume you guys consider yourselves in the same state, that you are free. Now, is it beneficial as far as getting on the plane? Well, yeah, even though they have to be invasive in their mode of inspection, they are making it or trying to make it safe for us, and they have stated it's the only way to do it. And so I'm conflicted on the inside. They want me to do something that I don't want to do. Scripture talks about this, that we have demands that are put upon us as believers, things that we are not to do, given to us in the negative, and things that we are to do. And we all call ourselves Christians, but we pick and choose what it is we'd like to do and what it is we would refrain from, that I won't do that. For instance, I know that there are some of you in here, if we went on a missionary trip somewhere down to South America or Africa, and we went to a tribe maybe in the jungles of the Amazon, and they had a particular diet, and they asked us to participate in sharing a meal with them. We might not be so inclined in sharing a meal with them, especially when they unrolled the banana leaves and it looks like something with six or eight legs on it. We don't really want to do that, although Scripture says if you go to minister to somebody, eat what is placed before you, and especially in the case of raising issues of conscience, if it has been sacrificed to an idol, that's the context in which it is given. But this idea you want to become, all things to all people, you would participate in eating what they provide for you. And so this issue comes up of, will you be obedient to Christ and will you become one with them in their service of their meal? Well, in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus talks about this call to obedience, if you'll read with me there. It says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and put them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the floods came, a torrent struck the house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Now here in San Diego, we have several different types of soil, and you can go to some places where you just have granite rock. And if you build your house upon that rock, if you dig down and you put the foundation there, that house is going to stand pretty much regardless of what takes place with the weather. Now, he didn't mention earthquakes here in Southern California, but as far as the weather is concerned, you're going to be solid. But if you decided to go down to Mission Beach and build right on the boardwalk down there, you're going to be in trouble if a hurricane hits or a severe storm with a high tide. Your house is going to be either flooded or washed away. Currently, they're building them about 3 or 4 feet higher than all the surrounding buildings or homes that are there. When they get in, they remodel them. And so for you to keep the Word of God, or for me to keep the Word of God, if we do that, we hear the Word first, we receive it, we accept it, and then we put it into practice. If we don't put it into practice, we're like that house that is built on the sand. Just in Mission Beach alone, instead of building on the other side of the boardwalk, what if you built on the sand, on the beach? And that's the picture that's given here. Do you think your house would stand up in a large storm? I don't care what you put down. If you put down block and brick and a foundation, it would be eroded away and it would just fall. Have you seen those programs, the Ice Road Truckers? And then they have the ones where they take them down, I think it's to South America or Indonesia or someplace, and they're on those tiny little roads in the mountains. And the water washes down and totally takes out the roads, and the trucks fall off and go down thousands of feet. That's like the individual who hears the Word of God and doesn't put it into practice. Now, a lot of times we don't do that simply because of desire. We're unwilling. We say, no, I'm not going to do that. Let's take the simple things, okay? Simple acts of obedience. Name for me, if you will, some of you, what would be a simple act of obedience as a Christian? What's one thing that you could do? Anyone?
Pray.
Right? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. You can pray. That's a simple act of obedience. How often do you pray? Daily? Do you pray for 1 minute? Do you pray for 5 minutes? Do you pray for an hour? How much would you have to pray to feel you are being obedient? What's another simple act that God would have you do? I almost heard it. What?
Read the Bible.
Read the Bible. That's a good one. Go through the Bible, devour its pages, take it into your soul, plant it there. Now, how often do you read the Bible? Once a day? Twice a day? Do you get it on audio? You see, all of a sudden, what's another thing that
love your enemy?
How often do we love our enemies? Ooh, I hear a murmur going through. Ooh, you know, are we successful in doing that? Okay, so far, how you doing? Are you 3 for 3, or have you struck out when it comes to those basic things? You know, what about study to show yourself approved? Not just reading it, but studying it. How many Bible helps do you have in your library? Do you have a Bible on computer, or do you go to blueletterbible.org and do you read that? And do you digest it? How obedient are you, or am I, on the scale from 1 to 10 in any given day? Because every day His mercies are new, every morning. So we'll just take it one day at a time. We won't do this cumulative thing ever since you've been a Christian, how faithful you've been. We'll just simply say, okay, yesterday, how faithful were you in doing what the Lord would have you do? You see, often I'll look at days and I go, oh, that was a bad day. I need to do it better tomorrow. I need to make sure I'm praying and reading and studying and loving my enemies and all those things that are the basics of the Christian faith. But the Lord tells us if we are not obedient in these things, we will have a difficult go of it. He even says this passage, or this passage is recorded in even a more stern fashion in Matthew chapter 7. I'd like you to turn over there in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Just open up your Bibles and we'll read this same story here, how Jesus says it. And back in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, the first verse there says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Well, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, it's a little more stern. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What does this mean? This means that there are those in the Christian church who would name Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord and are not going to heaven. Let me say that again just for effect. There are those who would be in church that would call Jesus their Lord and are still not going to heaven. Matter of fact, they could do great and mighty works for the Lord and still not go to heaven. Now, I asked this question in the men's study the other morning. There was somebody who was a false prophet that the Lord used his mouth in the Old Testament, and he was hired by a king to curse the nation of Israel, and he could not curse the nation of Israel. Every time he opened his mouth, God would put words of blessing in his mouth, and he would bless the nation of Israel, and surely they were blessed. But he was a false prophet. Now, what was the name of the king? Balak. That's right, Balak. And what was the name of the false prophet? Balaam. And he had an animal. What was the name of the animal? Donkey. Right? And the donkey spoke, but he was hired by King Balak to curse the people. He was known to be a prophet, but he was a false prophet. You know, and he went out there and did that. And would I expect to see a Balaam in heaven? I don't think so, unless somehow he had a conversion after what was written about him. But he was a false prophet. And the Lord can use anybody or anything. He used Balaam's donkey to speak to Balaam. He can choose to use that, but he can use anything. But if we will not submit in our hearts, the willingness, it's all about the willingness. When it comes to church discipline, it's about the willingness. When it comes to entering into the kingdom of God, it's all about the willingness. Are you willing? Are you willing to do what God has asked you to do? Most of the time, we are unwilling. No, I don't think I'm going to do that. If you were asked to serve in Sunday school, which everybody is always asked to serve in Sunday school, do you say, yeah, I'm willing, no problem, I'll step right up. If it's a need, I'll go ahead and fulfill the need. And some people say, it's not my gift. They would say, no, I don't think I ought to do it. Timothy, remember Timothy? Now this will test your Bible knowledge a little bit. Timothy was what in the Christian church? Anybody know? He was a preacher. He was a pastor. Okay? And that's what he did. Now, Paul told him to do a particular work. He was to fan the gift that he was given into a flame, but he was to do the work of an evangelist. Now, when you read the text, you don't know if Timothy has the gift of evangelism, but he was supposed to do the work of an evangelist. Now, aren't you supposed to go out and make disciples? Oh, no, that's the pastor's job, right? No, it's not the pastor's job to go out and make disciples. Matter of fact, and I know some of you men know where this is located. Where does it say that we're supposed to make disciples, men? Come on, men. Don't let me down. Great Commission. Where's the Great Commission located? Matthew?
Matthew 28.
Verses? 19 and 20. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the Great Commission. It was not given to pastors. It was given to everybody. Have you considered making somebody your disciple, so to speak? Not that you're going to follow me. No, you're going to follow Christ as I follow Christ. That's who you're going to follow. Have you ever considered doing that with somebody who is around you? Oh, no, 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 no. Yeah, what was it, that cartoon character, that little bald eagle or that vulture? Oh, no, 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 no. Is that what you do? You say, no, I'm not going to be obedient and go through and make a disciple. I'm not even a disciple yet. How can I make a disciple in someone else? You know, I've been a Christian 25 years, but I don't know anything. How am I supposed to do that? Well, you get into the Word. It's the basics. You read, you pray, you go to church, you go to home fellowship. See, these are the basics. This is nothing hard. God did not ask you to go down to San Diego Bay and part San Diego Bay and walk across to the Strand and take a whole church with you. He didn't ask you to do that. He didn't ask me to do that. He's simply asking us to be obedient in the small things. So do you have somebody in mind that you think you might want to disciple? that you might want to tell them about God's Word, that Jesus Christ is God and the virgin birth and the death, burial, and resurrection, and about baptisms and what we're supposed to do as obedient Christians. These are the basics, okay? God asked us to do that. Now, do you call Jesus Lord? I call Jesus Lord. Am I always faithful 100% of the time to do exactly what he asks me to do? No, I'm not. Probably you guys as well. But we know what it says. We know what we're supposed to be doing. It's just we're unwilling at times. We're unwilling to step a foot forward and say, I will do this. I will pray. I will serve in some kind of capacity. Now, in case there's any doubt or confusion about this, those who call Jesus Lord, Lord, unless they do what he says, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't mean that if you don't do the works, you're not saved. That's not what this is saying here. And many people will say that, and they end up falling into this trap of, if I don't serve, I won't be saved. That's not what he's asking. The service will just bubble up and out of your heart because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what you're supposed to cultivate. When you develop a heart of a compassion for those who are around you, when you see those who are in need, how can you look upon those needs and just say, oh, you know, somebody else take care of it. I don't need to participate in that. And so he's telling us that first he wants our heart. He wants us hook, line, and sinker to be part of his kingdom and part of his plan. Now, we have difficulty in following through with that because we are flesh. Isn't it hard enough to just get up in the morning? For me, it's hard to get up in the morning. I got up this morning. My wife looks at me and she goes, you look so tired. You know, it was hard getting up this morning. It's like you take a deep breath, you throw off the sheets, and you roll out of bed, and you stand up. You take a deep breath, and you walk. You guys know what it's like, what I'm describing, right? And it's hard. It's hard even to get up in the morning. Or how about the afternoon nap? You take an afternoon nap and you wake up feeling worse than when you went to sleep. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Amen. Can I get an amen to that? Yeah. It's this idea. Life is hard. It's definitely hard. And we have to carve out what we're going to do for Christ. We actually have to say, no, at this time, I'm going to do this for my Lord because he is my Lord. That's simply what he asks us to do. And again, this idea, what is the work of God? The work of God, according to John 6:28, is to believe in the one he has sent. That's what God's work is. The rest just flows from us. If you call him Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that he says, you are unwilling in your heart. And that's where the question of salvation comes in. A heart that has been given to Jesus Christ is submitted to him. He is called Lord, Lord, or Kyrios. Kyrios in the Greek means the one who is supreme or supreme authority. Let me ask you, who is the supreme authority in your life? Is it your children that are really small, that demand things of you and you must comply or there is going to be something to pay? Or is it yourself? That you're going to do things your way. You are the king of your castle. You are the captain of your ship, and no one is going to tell you where to go or what to do. Who is the supreme authority? Do you serve Christ as if he were right there in your home, or do you regard him as a visitor that shows up at least once a week, or at least you go to meet him once a week? You don't even invite him into your home. I'll meet you at church. Okay? You may do that to some of your friends. Oh, I'll meet you at church. Don't come over to my house. You know, my house is my domain. I'm the king of my castle. Nobody can invade that. Jesus not only wants to invite himself into your home, he wants to run the household. That's what he has in mind for you. So this idea that he is Lord, that's what we need to, in fact, make him. And again, not everyone who claims that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior will enter into eternal life. It's this idea of being one of three categories. First category is, I am unwilling but able. There are those who are unwilling to do anything for Christ, but they are certainly able. They have two legs, two arms, two eyes, two ears. They have a tongue that works. Everything is functioning. There's no back problems. They can step forward and they can do something for Christ, but they say, I will not. Then there are those who are willing but unable. For instance, somebody who is infirmed, somebody who is in a wheelchair. They can't do everything that somebody who is whole might be able to do. I dare say there's probably not anyone in here like that. Somebody who is willing but unable. And then there are those who are able and willing. Now, out of the percentage of the church, how many in the church worldwide, how many do you think actually serve in the body of Christ as opposed to those who come in and want to be served? When we served over at Maranatha and we went to Ireland, there was only a small group of people that would come forward consistently to help out and go overseas and be involved in missionary activities. And they literally have thousands of people at that church. There were many who would come and be served and many who would come and serve others, but that percentage was very small. I've heard some estimates it's 10 to 20% of the church actually gets involved in calling Jesus their Lord and doing what they have been asked to do. Now, is that pretty low? What if you had a military unit and only 20% really wanted to go and fight? What would you say? We're doomed, right? It's a good thing Jesus is building the church and not us. Otherwise, it would never get built. And so you are either willing and unable. You are either unwilling but able, or you are able and you are willing. You make a mark on your own forehead on a scale from 1 to 10 which one you are. Are you willing and able? 10. That's a 10. Are you able and unwilling? Out of the pool. That's it. You don't get to play anymore. That's the idea of somebody who is unwilling. They're probably not even saved. They haven't had that conversion take place in their heart. And I've given you the two illustrations here. And there are the negative actions, things that we are to avoid in Scripture. Avoid the adulterous woman. We are told that. Do not get drunk on wine. We are told that. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not bear false witness. Those are all negatives. We're supposed to not do those things. But there are also the positives. As we said, pray, read, fellowship, give, study, evangelize. All of those things we're supposed to be actively involved in a proactive sense. And so there are both the negatives and the positives. Now, going on in chapter 7, we have here a soldier's faith. It reads, when Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is the city in which Jesus based his ministry. That's the place where if you go over there, and some of you, when are you guys going to Israel? February. When you go to Capernaum, you're going to go to the little city there. It's right on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and you'll see what looks like a flying saucer. And this flying saucer is up on stilts, and it covers a ruin. And they believe the ruin to be Peter's house, or the house of Peter's mother-in-law, or Peter's house. And they have this dome, this inverted dome that's underneath, and on top of that sits this church. And inside the saucer is a glass pane that they can look down from inside the church right onto the house, and they've made a shrine out of it almost. And then you go a little bit north and a little bit west, and you will walk in to a synagogue, which is there, that it looks like this centurion built. When you get there, you're going to see a black level of basalt. It's a stone. And then on top of that, you're going to see how it was rebuilt. And I believe it's a marble or something that's on there. And you're going to have columns. There's no roof on it. And you're going to actually stand in the synagogue that this guy helped build in that city. So it's pretty exciting. You go there, oh, this is what Pastor Bill was saying. Luke chapter 7, this is a centurion guy. And so I just wanted to prepare you for that. There is a centurion servant, verse 2, whom his master valued highly and was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, this man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. Now, do we deserve anything? Why? Why don't we deserve anything? You know, we work hard. I deserve that paycheck, right? I deserve something from Christ. Bible tells us we are undeserving. We don't deserve anything. There's no good work that we can do that is meritorious that Christ looks upon us and says, I have to do this for you. There's nothing. That's why His grace is so important for us. Because He gives it to us in spite of who we are. And He doesn't judge us according to our sins. And that's the mercy of God. The Jews are making the case, oh, He's a good person. He deserves this. Well, there's no such thing as a good person according to the Bible, but God loves us anyhow. It goes on to say in verse 6, so Jesus went with them, and He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to Him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, He was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following Him, He said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Now, there are other gospel accounts of this, another gospel account in Matthew that talks about this, and he actually gave money to build the synagogue there. But this guy who is a centurion, if you were in the military and you were over 100 men, would you have a position of authority? Certainly you would. Would you have a position of influence? Absolutely you would. Could you just demand and go get Jesus, grab Him and bring Him to you? Most certainly you could. Just like today, if you're a police officer and you decide you're going to chase somebody down and several other police officers come around, they have the authority just to grab you and take you against your will. That's what the centurion could have done. He knew that Jesus was a healer. He wanted to see, and he was a God-fearer. He was a Gentile, apparently, and that's why he was so gracious to the Jews. But he was a man of influence, and yet with all this power that he had, he did not consider himself worthy. I think that often in our society, especially in the United States, we think we are worthy and we demand it, right? We call up, they have complaint lines for us, and we get really upset if we can't talk to a live person because you better listen to my complaint or somebody's going to hear about it. Who's going to hear about it? I don't know, but when I get a hold of them, they're going to hear about it. Somebody in India, you know, you'll call India and you'll talk to somebody over there. And so you can't track down who you want to talk to and we want to complain. We have this idea of us that we are so much more important than we actually are. And actually the marketing system tells us that. You deserve a break today. Why do you deserve a break today? Well, because you need to buy our coffee or you need to buy our toast or whatever it is. And so we think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And in our schools, what do we tell our kids? Oh, you're so wonderful, you little Johnny. And you grab his little cheeks and you grab him. And even though he's a little terror on 2 feet, oh, it's okay. He's just so sweet. Oh, he's a bad kid. Most of the kids are bad, aren't they? Not my child. My child is good. This idea that as those kids are growing up, they are just sinners that are unleashed. And we have to kind of wrap them up a little bit and say, you will not do this. This idea that they would just be strictly disobedient all the time if you left them to their own devices, they would. We have to train them up. So this whole idea that we consider ourselves important is not in the Bible. It's not there. Except that Jesus considered us His own and wanted to redeem us in our current state. Before our fall, we were quite valuable. And after the fall is complete and we go through the tribulation and all that, we're going to be extremely valuable. It's not that we're not valuable now. It's that Christ says in our current state, we are worthless and harmful to those who are around us. And so the centurion did not consider himself worthy. He even sent people to Jesus, members of the Jews, to entreat Jesus to heal his servant. But they misunderstood, and he sent other servants that said, no, not in my house. I am not worthy to have him come in my house. This is a description of what it is to be meek. If you have tremendous power and you choose not to use it, and you could at any time, that is meekness. He's not being weak. He's certainly not weak because he has 100 men under his control. He could have anything happen at just a drop of a word. And he decides not to do this, and he has faith that Jesus Christ can do this from afar. Do you require miracles, signs, or wonders to maintain your faith? Do you have to see something every once in a while? Do you have to experience it? For me, worship. Play worship up here. There are times where I just go, wow, that was awesome. And then there's other times that I just go, eh, it was all right. I'm sure you're like me in that. And it could be numerous things that instill that feeling in my heart where sometimes it's just great, it's grand, and other times it's not. Should I still worship even if it's not? You betcha. If you're from the northern part of the United States, you betcha. That's what you want to do. You want to worship in spite of that. You want to be obedient to Lord, Lord. We are called to worship God. And so we are to be obedient whether we feel like it or not. Now, in this particular case, we have the centurion here. He doesn't allow Jesus to come to his house. He feels himself unworthy to do so. And Jesus from afar heals him. And he didn't need Jesus to come right there. He knew what Jesus would do from afar. Do you know what Jesus would do from afar? Do you have to experience him every single second? You know, being a Christian is 99% perspiration and 1% inspiration. All those things that you would do under the Lord, Lord heading, most of the time it's hard. It's difficult. It's like plowing a field. I don't know. Has anyone in here ever had a donkey or an oxen in front of them and had a plow with the straps over the shoulders? Anyone in here? Has anyone ever? One person. How was it? I can't even be sweating, walking through those dirt clods out there. Was it an ox? A mule. Walking behind a mule. A mule doing its thing. Was it an obedient mule? Sometimes. You know, getting out there and plowing the field. Was it corn, wheat? Corn. Plowing a field with a mule, walking down those rows, creating the furrow. Do you think that's easy? I think I'd rather go to the gym than go out there in a field and be behind some mule. But you have to do the work in order to plant the seed. So this idea of Lord, Lord, why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do the things that I say? He's calling us to plow the field. And he also tells us in his word, as we're plowing the field, and if you start saying, I don't know if I like doing this. Now I'm going to look back at the house and look for the glass of lemonade. Maybe I'm going to go back there. If you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Ooh, you know, I don't like to hear that either. What do you mean? I have to continue on this thing and I get to inherit heaven? Well, yeah, it's the willingness of the heart. That's the issue, the willingness of the heart. So are you willing to plow a field with a mule and put some corn in there? Are you willing to rely on God to provide the increase and have all that come up? Or do you have to wait till you feel like it? You see, it's not ever going to come all the time that you feel like it. 1% inspiration, 99% perspiration. And so this soldier faith, his faith, Jesus marveled at it. He was amazed. Now remember a couple months ago I talked about the word amazed. And we say, just off the cuff, amazing. And I found myself using that word, but it means much more than our casual use of it. It's the jaw-dropping, eye-opening, speechless type of cough that comes out amazing. Jesus was amazed at this centurion. Like that. That's the type of amazing. You were speechless at that point. Wouldn't you like Jesus to do that to you? Not cough on you, but, you know, where he would look at you and just be amazed at your faith, how much you trust in him. I would like to be like this centurion. I don't know if I'll ever arrive at this point because I'm tangible type of guy. You know, I want to know what's going on. But this idea that we would walk and we'd have this faith and be obedient, do the Lord, Lord thing. Do you see the examples that are set forth for us here? This man was a man of great faith. Now, in order to be an individual of great faith, what has to happen to you? You have to go through a trial, right? And how big do you want your faith to be? That needs to be in proportion to the trial that you experience. The trial has to be that big, and once you go through that trial that is this big, your faith will become this big. So are you willing to go through the trial that is this big? No. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Does God want you to be a person of great faith? I believe he does. Matter of fact, he even gives that one of the spiritual gifts is the gift of faith. He even gives you faith because you're going to need it, like the Apostle Paul. I believe the Apostle Paul had great faith, a gift of faith. We can pray for that as well. And when the trials come, we can just make it through. And God calls us sometimes to this idea of persecution and suffering. Going on, verse 11. It says, soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain. Now this word Nain means delightful. And his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother, and they were all filled with awe, or the word here can be translated terror, and praise God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Now, again, Jeannie, and those of you who are going with you, when you go to Israel, you may see a funeral. We have been there and we've seen the funeral. Usually the person dies that day, they bury him the same day. It happens that quick. And when we were there, we were on the Temple Mount area, and we are over by the eastern gate, the gate called Beautiful, up on the Temple Mount, if they'll let you go up there. And it was an Arab ceremony. And this Arab ceremony, they had this box. This box was about this deep, and it had a body in it. It was about 6 feet long, and it was covered with a flag. I don't know what flag, or maybe it was a cloth that it was covered with. And these guys were holding this box on their shoulders. And there was probably 20, 25 people, and they're walking along, and we're walking the opposite way, and here goes this funeral procession the other way, and we're not more than 10 feet from them, and that's how they, even to this day in Israel, will conduct some of their funeral services. The guy is just laying on a box, and they're taking him to a grave. Now, as you look at the eastern gate from the Mount of Olives, you'll see all these graves going all the way down the Mount of Olives towards the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, where the wall, you'll see the eastern side of the wall, and the Gate Beautiful is over there. And people are buried there because a lot of them believe in the resurrection, and they want to be the first to be resurrected. So they are actually buried above ground in these sarcophagi that are up there, these boxes made of marble. They're not put in the ground. They're on top of the ground. They want to be out quick, you know, when this thing happens. And so you will see the body being carried and all the mourners walking along to wherever the body is going to be buried. Now, here's Jesus. He shows up at this city called Delightful, which is anything but at this point. And he sees the body, he sees the mother, and we're told, he finds out probably later, that the woman, this is her only son. She's already a widow, and now this is her only son. That was almost a death sentence back in Israel. There was no form of welfare unless you went to the temple and they would help you out, meagerly speaking, but chances are you're going to be homeless. If you were a widow with no sons and you were without a husband, you would probably end up starving. That's why they had the laws in the Old Testament where you could go into a field. They were not to harvest the entire field of wheat or of corn or whatever it was. They were to leave some behind for the poor. That's how they remained fed. They could go into the field. They could glean some. They could take it with them, and it would be enough to sustain them for a few days. And so Jesus, having compassion on the woman, saw her, walked up to the coffin. Now, what would you think if somebody did this in a funeral procession you were at? Walks up to the coffin, touches the boy, touches the coffin, says, "Get up!" Now, what would you think right off the top? Are you crazy? You must be nuts doing this. But what would even be more crazy is he sits up. You know, he's in the body. He probably was dropped. You know, whoa, man, what's going on here? And thanks, guys. You know, thanks a lot. And Jesus probably reaches down. Would you drop the coffin? If that was it, or the box, would you do that? I think I would. I would be so shocked at that. But if somebody came to life, you know, these people who were, they do the forensics, the coroners and stuff. You know, every once in a while, those bodies will move. Can you imagine being in there? Oh, calm down. Everything's going to be fine. You know, you put the arm down. Well, Jesus comes along. The young man is dead. He touches him and he gets up. Probably not maybe it didn't happen, but probably dropped on the ground, or they put him down really quickly. And he gets up and goes, "Hey, how's it going?" These people would be struck with terror, just as we would. We would be struck with terror if that were ever to take place. Would that be a marvelous thing? You see, we have this record of what Jesus did. Why? Well, first we've investigated, is the Bible true? And it's trustworthy. Out of all the documents we have, it's pretty trustworthy. You can believe what is said in there. Out of all the other works of antiquity, it has seemed to pass the test, and several scholars have done it. So the words that are written here, if this actually took place, what are the ramifications for us? Well, certainly we are told that we are going to be raised from the dead, right? If we die in this life, tomorrow, the next day, the next year, the next 10 years, we're going to be back up and walking again. Now, for us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't know how he works that out with a body and everything in heaven, but we are there if we are not here, even though the body is still here. But this body that we possess is going to be reconstituted to be a glorious body. What you see in the mirror now is what you're going to see in the mirror later, only better. It's going to be the makeover. It's going to be, you're going to glow from the inside out. That's what the scripture tells us. We're going to be like shining ones. I like that. You don't even have to turn on the light when you're walking around. Everything is just lit up because you're there. And that's what we have to look forward to. That's the ramification of this story. Jesus has the power to raise us from the dead, as we have been told, and he demonstrates it here with this widow's son. Now, just as a side note here, I want to take a little rabbit trail for a minute, because this question often comes up, especially when I do memorial services, this idea of cremation or burial. I've heard sermons on the radio that would say, no, Jesus wasn't cremated, so neither should you be. And then I've heard just the opposite. It doesn't matter what happens to the body. God is able to reconstitute it, so go ahead and be cremated. And there are real questions. People have a problem with this, and so I just want to address it quickly. I believe the latter. I believe that if you want to be cremated, that's okay. You haven't foiled God's plan. You haven't taken your body and destroyed it beyond repair. If you think for a moment, what about the people who have perished at sea, that go down thousands of feet in the water? When they went to the Titanic, I don't know if you recall this, a couple of decades ago, they had two shoes laying down opposing each other, and you could tell that's how the body fell. The body fell straight down, probably face down, and the shoes were laying side by side in a fashion that would let you know the body was flat, and it just showed the picture of the shoes. The body was completely gone. There was not even bone that was left there, because it had succumbed to the elements and to the creatures of the sea. So how is God going to reconstitute that body? I don't know. I don't know how he's going to do it. But he says he will. He will bring together whatever molecules are necessary, and he will reconstitute your body. This is not an impossible thing for God. Even those who are in the ground long enough, their body will decay to dust. Nothing will be recognizable. And so this idea that you would be cremated or buried, it doesn't matter, okay? And this particular boy here was probably going to be buried. I'm sure he was, but for us in this day and age, it doesn't matter. Closing up here, we have the inquisitive faithful, John the Baptist, in verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things, calling two of them. He sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, here is John the Baptist, the one who was the cousin of Jesus, older by 6 months, baptized Jesus, saw the heavens open up, saw the Holy Spirit come down in the form of a dove and rest upon Jesus, heard the Father speak at that time, and now he has a question. Are you the one? God has done several works maybe in your life, and you go through your life as a Christian. You go for 5 years, 10 years, 2 decades. Have you ever run across a point of crises where you say, God, are you really there? Is this really what you had in store, this issue of doubt? John the Baptist doubted. He wasn't sure if Jesus was the one. Other people in Scripture have doubted. What about Moses? Moses, I'm going to send you to get my people, to have Pharaoh let my people go. But Lord, I can't do it. Why do you doubt? Well, I can't speak. He was a stutterer. He couldn't speak in a way that, you know, you get the picture? This idea, Moses was saying, I can't speak, I can't do it. You know, just please get someone else. And who am I going to say sent me? Some guy in a burning bush? Is that what I'm going to say? He had all these doubts going on. And you know the story, but God was going to show up to kill Moses because of his unwillingness. And his wife saved him. Thank God for those wives, right? His wife saved him. She had this sacrifice going on. And so Moses ended up going forward, but he had these doubts. And what about Elijah? I'm the only one left. Lord, there is no one else who is out here. I'm the only prophet of yours. Little did he know that there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, to the false god. He had his doubts. And yet God took care of him. He had a bird bring him meat on a daily basis. Wouldn't you like that? Never have to go to the store again. Some bird drops off a side of beef for you right at your house. You get to cut it up and cook it up. God can provide for you. Did the people of the nation of Israel, as they're wandering through the desert, did they have doubts? Certainly they had doubts. Moses, you brought us out here and there's no water for us to drink. We're going to die. And, you know, that's when the waters of, not Meribah, but he struck the rock and the water poured forth from the rock. And then they didn't have any food. You left us out here to starve. They had doubts of what God had told Moses and what Moses was doing. So the next day they get up and there it is. Yeah, that's what it is. What is it? What is it? It was the manna that was out there. God took care of them. And there's going to be some point, if you haven't already come to this point, that you're going to doubt. Well, why haven't I progressed more? Well, why haven't you done this? How many times do you pray for something to happen and it doesn't happen? I don't know about you, but that happens a lot with me. I'll pray for something and, well, that didn't happen. Okay, it must not have been God's will. I'm comfortable with that. But sometimes you go, well, God, why? In my mind, it would have been so much better if you would have just answered my prayer. Isn't that how we do it? God, I know what's best here. If you would just do it the way I have foreordained, it's going to be just fine. And God says, no. Oh, child. That's not what we're supposed to do. The Lord is the one who was on top. And verse 21 says, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. And all Jesus is doing here is referring back to the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth. And it goes on in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6, and he just talks about all those things that he just told the disciples of John to go back and tell John. That was supposed to be the confirmation. The word is the confirmation. So those of you who would say, Lord, Lord, you need to be obedient. You need to have the faith and the meekness like the centurion. You need to understand that God has the power to raise somebody from the dead, including you, if you have faith and trust in him. And when you doubt, if Christ is the one, he has given you his word as a record to reinforce what you already know to be true. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be about the Lord's business. I want to encourage you, if you're a person of little faith, ask the Lord to increase your faith. If you want to be an individual of prayer, ask Him to put you in circumstances where you need to pray. I don't know if you would like to do that, but if you do that, you will certainly become a man or woman of prayer. And don't simply just call Jesus Lord and not be obedient to what He's asked you to do. The simplest things will produce great rewards in your life. Just as you sow one seed, a kernel of wheat, how many wheat seeds do you get back in return? 30, 60, 100 times what has been sown. This is our task that lays before us. Will we in fact be obedient and call Jesus our Lord and actually make Him our Lord? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the testimony that has been given of the works of Your Son, Jesus, all the things that He has done. We do ask that You would forgive us for complacency, for apathy, for the unwillingness in our hearts. But we pray that You would use us. You would restore us if we are down. That You would strengthen us when we are weak and feeble. For Lord, we know that You are able. If You can raise the dead, You can do these simple things. So, Father, we desire to be servants to our Lord. Enable us to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.